We're going to talk tonight about leadership in the church. This has been kind of a long time coming. I wanted to do some teaching about particularly the office of elder and kind of the biblical portrait that we have of the people that God puts in positions of oversight in his church. And this is, we've been kind of hanging out in the broad idea of church, community of God, and I think it's been really good. So this is kind of on top of all of that, on top of the idea of the importance of authority and submission in the body, the importance of grace and giving and receiving of gifts in the body. All right, so we're just going to buzz through a lot of scripture tonight. And just get a broad overview for what is the role of an elder. And the context for us is that we're moving toward ordaining Ben Flannery as an elder in our church. But that's an important step for us because we're going to be looking toward kind of the next several years and what becoming more established with our own circle of ordained leadership here at ECF. And so obviously we want to do that prayerfully, and we also want to do that really with an ear and an eye wide open to Scripture. Okay, so tonight I'm going to just kind of give as much scriptural direction as I can for us as a body to really understand what's going on here in scriptural terms, okay? And to be able to pray according to the Word of God over these next few weeks and months. And particularly during the fast, I've asked everyone to pray just over that broad topic of raising and releasing leadership. Okay, it's important for every church. And it's one of those things that's been done so many different ways throughout history, but it's always been done. All right, and that's the important thing. Okay, so broadly, the two offices, if you want to call it that, of leadership in the church are elders and deacons. Now, we've talked about gifts. We talked about gifts last week. God gave men to the church, it says in Ephesians 4. In the form of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so those are gifted ministries, but the governmental offices of the church are called elders and deacons, okay? And we're just going to talk about one of those tonight, the elder role. And so if you look in Scripture, one word that you'll see in close affiliation with this word elder is overseer, or in some translations, bishop. Okay. Those most likely refer to the same role in terms of the church. All right. Elder, the word elder, which is the Greek word presbyteros, and it's where the Presbyterian church gets their name. That's a word that it's a broader term. It means elder. I mean, that's a good translation, but when we say elder, it can mean the office of authority, but it can also mean an older person, an elder, someone who is elder. And that's basically how broad it is in the New Testament as well. Okay. So it can just mean someone who is older, but it can also mean someone with a position of authority. And this is a carryover mostly, we think, from the Jewish culture, all right? Where as someone became older, they had more and more authority, more and more say in the local assemblies of Jews. So, like I said, overseer has also been translated bishop, but this is most likely a kind of translation, a retrospective translation, in light of certain polities that developed probably 100 or 200 years after the New Testament was written. All right. So, but broadly, I want to look first at a couple Old Testament backdrops. First of all, in Exodus chapter 18, So this is right after the children of Israel are delivered, brought through the Red Sea. They've already grumbled and complained once, and then God's provided for them in spite of their lack of trust. And Moses is leading them. Like, Moses is God's anointed leader over the people. And Moses did something. He married a woman who had a father-in-law who had some good wisdom. All right. His name was Jethro. But one, it says, let's pick up in verse 10 of chapter 18. Jethro said, Jethro and Moses are talking. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Elders were kind of the fathers, literally the older people of Israel. "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone.'" All right. I mean, there's a lot of people at this point. "Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easy for you, and they will bear the burden with you." All right, so there came a point when it was clear that Moses was not going to be able to be a sole leader of the people. And there was some godly wisdom that came through his father-in-law that said, what you need to do is you need to divide up the leadership responsibility here. And the key is how he said, the way he described the kinds of men that should share this responsibility. And he calls them able men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. All right. And so what he says is, look for men who have these character traits, these virtues at work in their life, and everyone can see it. And basically what the fruit of their life indicates that they are trustworthy men. All right. So just the idea that, number one, the responsibility of leadership needs to be spread out among the people. All right. It is not good for it to be consolidated in one place. Number two, the way that you go about qualifying leadership is that you look at character. You look at proven character, okay? And we're going to see that theme repeated over and over in the New Testament. So, importance of leadership and character as the primary qualification for leadership. If those are the two points, all right? If that's all you hear right now, that's it, okay? We need leaders, and they need to be good men. All right, pretty basic, but we're gonna keep walking through scripture. Okay, the other place I want to go is Ezekiel 34. And this is a chapter where it's way later in Israel's history, and they're being called out. The leadership of Israel in general is being called out for having failed. Okay. And Ezekiel is prophesying against what God calls the shepherds of Israel. Okay. I think calling them shepherds here, it's not the first time that a leader has been called a shepherd, but this is a significant part where God sees the leaders of his people as shepherds. Okay. And that's what the word pastor means, is a shepherd. So that's going to be something that comes back up in the New Testament. But his main prophecy against the shepherds is that they've used their role as leaders to benefit themselves. Okay, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So God is taking these shepherds to task and saying, listen, the way that my people, what you should have done with your position of leadership is not gain something from them. And this echoes Jesus' words. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those under their authority are called benefactors. Or those under their they benefit from their rulership. All right? So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became as food for all the wild beasts. It's a tragic picture. Down in verse 11, I encourage you to read, go back and read this whole chapter. It might be a good chapter to read during the fast as we try to get God's heart for establishing leaders in his body. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. So in addition to what we see in Exodus, we see this picture of God himself. It's not just that he says, all right, you go lead, and I'm going to be. God himself has a personal interest in the way that his people are led and cared for. And in the absence of good leadership, he says, I am going to do it myself. Now, ultimately, this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus coming down and literally gathering his scattered children to him and becoming their shepherd. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so what I want us to see here is that our leader, like we saw in Ephesians, our leader is Jesus. Our shepherd is Jesus. Our overseer is Jesus. He is our chief shepherd, Peter calls him. We'll read that in a second. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. It's him. And any leadership in God's body now is after the pattern of Jesus, the good shepherd. Okay, it's not in a worldly pattern. It's not a world. The job description for a leader is to be like Jesus, to lay down your life for the sheep. In verse 20, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, the son of David. He shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. All right, so a couple of Old Testament backdrops there. And then I want to briefly look at a couple passages that we've looked at recently in our study of Acts. But one is in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are out on their first missionary journey, and they get kind of to the end of the first their first circuit, and they need to start working their way back. And in chapter 14, verse 20, Paul is in he's at Lystra, and he's been stoned, and he's thought to be dead. It says, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And there's just way too little detail there to figure out what is it, how did that happen? And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as they're going and as they're establishing these gospel communities throughout the Gentile world, one of the important things, it says that they made disciples, okay? And it says that they appointed elders. It was so important. Elders were seen to be so important in these new communities that apparently it was important enough of a role for them to appoint elders, even when surely those weren't the ideal conditions in which to appoint elders, such a compressed time, right? And maybe even the candidates weren't the ideal candidates. As we'll see later, when Paul's writing to Timothy and to Titus, his apostolic helpers, as they're going throughout these churches that they planted, one of the big things they're doing is helping those churches get rid of bad leaders and bring good leaders in their place. So I think some of these leaders that were appointed, these elders that were appointed, later probably had to be removed because they were false teachers, or they became greedy, or their character was not in line with the office that they were called to carry. But the key is that it was important to appoint elders. In all the other stuff that they were doing, one of the things that they had to do, one of the must-do tasks as they're going about planting churches is appointing elders. And then the other place in Acts where we see this language used is in Acts chapter 20. This is on his way back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey, his final trip back to Jerusalem before he heads on to Rome. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Okay? And this is actually one useful place to keep in mind when you start to get confused. Elders, overseers. Paul calls the elders to himself, and then he says, God made you overseers. Right? So he calls the same group of people, both elders and overseers, right here in Acts. He called the elders of the church to him. And in verse 25, And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. A great summary of what the role of an elder is. An overseer. An overseer is just one who pays attention, right? Episkopos is the word, is the Greek word. And that's where the Episcopals get the name for their denomination. And they emphasize the hierarchical bishop structure that kind of the Anglican Church uses and Catholic Church. And the Methodist Church, for that matter. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. One thing I didn't mention was pastor, the role of pastor. This is kind of the third wheel to the elder overseer package. There's this pastor word. And it's tricky because what the elders do and the overseers do very much resembles shepherding, right? Everything that a shepherd's called to do, to watch over the flock, to protect the flock, to lead the flock, okay? Even right here, he says, elders, overseers, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, right? That's shepherding language, the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. But we also see that the shepherding and teaching is one of the gifted ministry offices of ministry in Ephesians 4. And so the reason why pastor and elder are kind of the same but separate is that there's an element of gifting in the ministry of a pastor. That's kind of a unique, gifted way of, and it mainly has to do with teaching and leadership. But all three are roughly the same kind of role, right? Caring for the flock, watching over the flock, protecting the flock, teaching the church. The other thing I want to point out here in verse 28, it says that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That as the Spirit draws people to the Father, as the Spirit builds the church, one of the works of the Holy Spirit in building the church is putting in place overseers. And it's the responsibility of the church and the leadership of the church, but the whole body, to really recognize that one of the things the Spirit wants to do in every church is to identify and place overseers in that church, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Okay, so let's go to 1 Timothy. Now remember, Timothy is in Ephesus when Paul's writing to him about the whole idea of elders. We've just seen Paul said that to the elders of Ephesus. Okay, so apparently, and Paul even said, from your own, even from yourselves will arise some wolves. So even some of you who are called elders now are going to go astray. And so you need to pay careful attention to yourselves. Okay, so this idea that like, all right, if you're an elder, then you kind of have, you're like now untouchable. No, there's a constant, continual requirement for elders to be above reproach. You don't just get in by being above reproach. You stay in by staying above reproach. Okay? And so Paul says that very clearly. So he's talking to a group of elders. He says, some of you are going to become wolves, even from amongst your own selves. And so he's writing to Timothy to say, here's how you need to get the bad leadership out. Respect the office of elder. He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. But those who persist in sin, get them out of there. All right? We're not going to keep bad. We're going to keep wolves in charge. All right? Okay. So, 1 Timothy 3 is one of the classic lists of qualifications for elders. But he has just said, or later on in the letter, he says, well, let's just go through here. Let's just go through here real quick. Okay, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The saying is trustworthy. It's interesting because he says that a number of times in this letter. The saying is trustworthy. And sometimes it's like a real, it's a great like summary of the gospel truth. But here he's saying, all right, you can count on this. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone desires the office of elder, he desires a noble task. There's a couple things, there's a couple angles to that. Number one, to desire to be in that position is not a bad thing. That's probably one of the ways the Spirit puts people, as he creates in someone, a desire to care for the church of God. You can call it a calling. I don't know if you want to call it a calling, or it gets kind of confusing with like called into ministry in, you know, the way we understand that in the modern world. But that desire is a good thing. Okay? Being an overseer, this is the other part of this. Being an overseer, the fact that there are overseers, the office is a good thing. Okay? Now, we live in an age where, I feel like humans have always lived in an age where people are questioning authority. Right? It was the 60s, and now it's now. And every generation has to reckon with the flaws in their authority figures. Okay. But the temptation is to then say authority is bad. If authority has been abused, then authority is bad. Okay. That's not the case. Okay. The answer to bad authority is not no authority. The answer to bad authority is good authority. Godly authority. So that's, I think, one of the things that Paul means when he says, whoever desires to be an overseer, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to desire it, but the office itself is good. Now, he's speaking to a community of people who have had bad leaders. And I think that's one of the reasons why he says that. He says, guys, don't go anarchist. We need leaders. It's a trustworthy saying. You need leaders, but you need good leaders. All right? So don't throw away the idea of leader. Instead, get the bad leaders out and get good leaders in. Amen? All right. So, therefore, it's a good thing, and we need good people to do this good work, noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And basically everything in the list is a description of being above reproach. Okay, above reproach means, it doesn't mean like, all right, you're a perfect person. It means that you have integrity. It means that there's, if we questioned everybody about their life and all their interactions with you, we wouldn't really find many red flags. All right. I think that would be a good modern, contemporary term to use. Leaders should have no red flags, right? That's basically what above reproach means. And then these are all kind of descriptions of what it means to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, it's literally a one-woman man. Okay, and it starts there. Some translations just say faithful to his wife. Faithful to his wife. Sober-minded. Now he's going to say that this is just sober, I think, in the Greek. He's going to say not a drunkard later. I don't think he's doubly concerned about alcohol. I think what he means here is what the ESV translates, sober-minded, which is, I mean, that's a great term. That's a great term for just maturity in general. Sober-mindedness. Okay? Someone who is sober-minded, it doesn't have impaired judgment for whatever reason. Right? Someone who's not sober-minded is under the influence. Right? Under the influence of something, you know, if it's alcohol or if it's drugs or, but more broadly, it doesn't just have to be a substance abuse issue. Sober-mindedness is you're not under the influence of anything, right? You think straight, okay? You're not under the influence of emotions. You're not under the influence of other people's opinions, other people's perception of you, right? These things aren't, don't change the way, don't impair your judgment. You have a clear mind. Self-control, respectable. Hospitable, that's an important one. That's going to come back up in Titus. Hospitable. Hospitality is, I mean, we have a whole industry that we've labeled the hospitality industry, and it's basically like food and beverage. Or it's like the Food Network dinner parties, you know, the Christmas parties that you can host in your house. Hosting, I love to make this dish when I'm hosting family for the holidays. Hospitality in the ancient world was very different than what we think of. And it's the word kind of explains what it is. The word in Greek, it's the philoxenia, which is the love of strangers. And it was considered a high offense, even against the gods in the ancient world, to turn away a stranger who asked you for hospitality. And so, given to hospitality, this is someone whose life, whose household, whose possessions are open to others. It doesn't just have to be strangers, you know, people off the street. Just generally open, given. Come into my life. Able to teach. It's a big part of overseeing is bringing people back to the word. Okay? We don't have much of a job description of the duties of an overseer, the day-to-day duties. But what we do have is the clearest duty that we can determine from Scripture is teaching, understanding the word and being able to teach that to other people. And again, we got to put aside our contemporary understanding of that. Doesn't just necessarily mean standing up and preaching, although I think that's part of it. But teaching the word means helping people connect their lives to biblical wisdom, right? Not quarrelsome, not violent. Wait, hold on, I skipped a couple lines. Not drunkard, and that is alcohol, just not given to alcohol. Not violent, but gentle. Again, in back in Ezekiel 34, it said that the rulers ruled with harshness. This is not how elders rule in the church. Not quarrelsome. You know, able to diffuse arguments rather than perpetuate them. Not a lover of money. Again, this goes back to when Moses said, a man who hates a bribe, right? Not swayed by money, not in it for the money. He must manage his own household well. And this is oikonomia. This is certainly your own nuclear family. It's usually what we consider household. But this would have been a broader base of influence. You know, it was your family. It was whatever servants are around. It was anyone else that was living with you. Your whole base of life from living managed well. Okay? With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So, calls his children to obedience. But doesn't again, doesn't anger them into obedience, like doesn't force them into obedience, but with dignity, keeps his children submissive with dignity, not by, you know, cracking the whip, ruling with an iron fist, but with dignity, calling children into submissiveness with all dignity. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And that's really the big truth here, is that if you find someone and their life is above reproach and their affairs reflect a flourishing kind of life that reflects the glory of God, if the stuff under their authority already is in good shape, well, then that's a thumbs up. If there's disorder, if there's anger, if their household is kind of a mess, I don't mean a physical mess, but if their affairs are not reflective of the godly order in God's house, then probably don't give them the authority and place them over God's church. Not a recent convert, right? We don't rush people into position. Time does something to someone. Just time, faithfulness. Some years need to go by since their conversion, or they may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil, right? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And this was actually, this is, I think, an underrated qualification for an elder. I mean, one of the things that Paul is concerned with was the ability to interface between the church and the outside world, right? The leaders become not just the face up front for the church, but they become the outward face for the surrounding culture. And so ability to engage the outside world and have good godly dealings with the outside world is also important, okay? Because, again, the household, you're managing the household, but the household of God is to look outward and to draw people in from the outside. And if you have a bad reputation with outsiders, it's just not going to go well for the whole church. All right. There's a very similar list in Titus. I'm going to just have you read that on your own. I want to read in 1 Peter, because Paul wrote both of those. I want to hear from Peter, the other big apostle of the New Testament church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you. Very quick context here. He's telling them, listen, our lives are, if we follow Jesus, we got to expect that our lives are going to look like his life, which probably means receiving heavy opposition and needing to be having to remain faithful in the face of opposition. Okay? And he sums up that section by saying in the verse leading into chapter 5, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you in this group of people that's called to lay down your lives and be faithful to God's will and entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while maintaining your doing of good, even if it costs you dearly, even if it costs you your life. So he says, as a elder, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And he says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. There's that feeding ourselves, getting rich off of our position. That's not what we're after, but eagerly. Not domineering. Again, there's themes that keep coming up here. All right, the use of authority to coerce and to domineer over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now he's just said, listen, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. And you elders, you need to be on the front lines. Your life needs to be laid down. You're not in this position to benefit yourself. You're in this position to show the flock how it's done. And what they're looking at here is extreme opposition and persecution. You guys need to lead out the first ones into battle. Being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, right? Because all of you are just stewards of this role. You're just ambassadors for the chief shepherd. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right. So let me just sum up and then we'll come to the table. God intends for his people to have leaders. Godly, faithful leadership that reflects Christ's own heart of a shepherd. Jesus himself is the chief shepherd, and he is the ultimate standard for all leaders. And so exactly the way that Jesus uses his authority, and we've talked about that a little bit, we talked about it a little bit a couple weeks ago, exactly the way that Jesus wields his authority is the way that the leaders in the church are called to wield their authority. There was no feeding himself. There was no gaining any money. There was no strong-arming anyone into anything. He was an example. He laid down his life. Just as in a household, there is a father who carries responsibility to lead, provide, and protect. God intends for there to be proven men in the body who are entrusted with the same responsibilities. All right? So, God wants his church to have leaders. And there have been many bad leaders all through church history. Very bad leaders. God doesn't want his church to have leaders any less because of that. It's a noble task. It needs to be done. Okay? God doesn't want his church to not have leaders any more than he doesn't want families to have fathers just because fathers have failed a lot. The response to that needs to be, we need good fathers. We need good leaders. The church of God needs good leaders. And so I want to encourage you all to pray to that end, to consider whether you desire to be a leader. And that's one of the things that we're going to be praying about over the fast is what does it look like? What are the next several years look like in terms of getting, putting in place and identifying and releasing leaders in this body? We're open. I mean, we see the principles here. But in terms of the process and how that goes about, we want to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes overseers. And so we want to be sensitive to that. And I think there's a good reason why Scripture doesn't have like a template church constitution for every church to use. Because it adapts. It's a little bit flexible, all right? But the principle is there. God wants godly, self-sacrificial men to lead his church. Amen? All right. Let's prepare to come to the table.